Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. As we turn there, remember last week we saw the king led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested and tempted by the devil. After his baptism, the Spirit comes upon Christ. The voice of the Father proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the first act of Christ's ministry is his testing. And his temptation doesn't come when he's strong. It does not come when he's rested. It comes after 40 days of depriving himself of food. It comes when he is weak. It comes when, humanly speaking, he is at his most vulnerable. And the devil comes and he tests the Son to see whether he is going to assert his own will or to see if he will, in fact, submit to the will of the Father. The devil questions the Father's provision when he tempts Christ to turn stones into bread. He tempts the Father's protection as he challenges Christ to throw himself off of the high place at the temple. He challenges God's plan when he promises the glory of the nations to Jesus if he will simply bow down and worship him. And all of that builds around an understanding of who Jesus is. If you are the Son, and I am sure that you are, then surely you don't need to suffer. You don't need to be hungry. God has promised that he will protect the righteous from striking their foot upon a stone. If anyone is righteous, surely, Jesus, it is you. And if you are the Son, then the nations ought to belong to you. Worship me, he says, and you can have all of the glory that is rightfully yours, and you can skip the cross, you can skip the suffering. But Jesus proves that he is perfectly faithful. He uses the word of God, and he responds perfectly to the temptations of the enemy. God will sustain, not simply with bread, but by every word that comes from his mouth. God will uphold the righteous, but the righteous will trust in that protection and not put it to the test. And it is the will of God that the Son be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he rules over the nations. But before he comes as king, he will know what it means to be a servant, to purchase salvation for those that he will call to himself. He refuses to take what is his before the plan of redemption and salvation are carried out. And in all of this, we're reminded that we have a great high priest who is not only the perfect mediator between God and men, the perfect go-between without spot or sin or stain, but he's a merciful and a sympathetic high priest, one who knows what it is to be tried and tempted in every way as we are, but without the failure that we experience in the midst of that temptation. And so his perfect righteousness then clothes his people in that righteousness so that we can confidently approach the throne of grace for help in our time of need, according to Hebrews 4. And once the king is proven obedient, then his public ministry begins. And that is where we're at today, this second half of Matthew 4, 12 through the end of the chapter. And what it essentially is a summary of the ministry of Christ. A demonstration of the authority of the king, the authority of the king in his message, the authority of the king in his calling, and the authority of the king as he displays his power. So we're going to read just a portion of that. We're going to begin in verse 12 to set the stage for where we're going. This is what Matthew writes. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word and we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things. Enlighten our darkened hearts through the perfection of your word and through the power of your spirit. We don't approach this by our own understanding, but we seek your wisdom. Help us to see you clearly and help us to know how we, called to be your disciples, might respond rightly. We need your help to do these things. And so it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. Now, when someone claims to be someone or something, we expect that there's going to be proof of that. When someone claims to be the greatest at any particular sport, we expect that there would be stats that back that up. When one of my children approaches me and lets me know that they are now the strongest one in the house, we expect to test that claim to put them back into their proper alignment, as it were, in the family order. Everyone's here today, it's okay. But Matthew has made some remarkable claims about who Jesus is. He said, this one is the son of David and the son of Abraham, the promised king. He said, this one is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will save his people. He said, this one is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has been attested to by the voice of John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness and by the voice of the Father himself speaking from heaven. He's withstood the temptations and the tests of the devil, and he's been proven righteous. And now it's time for the work of the king to begin. And this part of Matthew 4 is a broad overview that he then spends the rest of the gospel kind of delving into details on. And in everything that Christ does, we see the authority and the power that we would expect if everything that Matthew has said up to this point is in fact true. We're going to open by looking at the king's authoritative message. We're going to then look at the king as he calls men to give up their lives and come after him. And then we're going to close by seeing the king demonstrate his power over both the physical and the spiritual realm. So let's jump into the passage and begin looking at the king's message. And that begins in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And we find that at the very beginning here, there's a prompting for a change in the ministry. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. A couple of things that we need to understand before we move on. First of all, Matthew does not give us an exhaustive picture of the ministry of Christ. None of the gospel writers give us every account, every detail, every sermon, every healing. John says that the whole of the books of the earth would not contain it if he did that. Each gospel writer writes what he writes and includes what he includes for a specific purpose to advance his specific theme. And Matthew does that as well. In fact, in this time, Matthew leads out a significant period of ministry that we see reflected in the book of John. So turn over with me just a few pages to John's gospel. And specifically to John chapter 3. If we were to read the first part of the Gospel of John, we would see that chapters 1 and 2 deal with not only introducing Christ, but they talk about a very, very early Galilean ministry. This includes the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And then we would find halfway through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 and chapter 4, he goes and talks about a Judean ministry back in the south. And that's where we are in John chapter 3, although we know it most famously for John 3:16. The setting there is in the southern part of Israel. And I want you to look at John 3:25, and we're going to see kind of what's going on during this time. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that is, they're talking about Jesus, look, they say, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friends of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's disciples come to him and they say, John, Jesus, the one that you talked about, the one you attested to, he's teaching and he's baptizing. His ministry is growing. And from their perspective, John, it looks like your ministry is suffering because of him. And what's John's understanding of that is working exactly as it was intended to. He is the forerunner, and the mission of the forerunner was never to develop a ministry for himself. It was to prepare the hearts of the people for the one who was coming after. And now that the one who is coming has in fact come, it means that things are progressing exactly as they should. Christ must increase and John must decrease. The people are prepared, the Messiah is here, and it's only natural that they move from the forerunner to the promised Messiah. And it's in John chapter 4 then that we're told of Jesus moving northward back into Galilee. But let's turn back to Matthew 4 and we'll pick up our text once again. So there's been some period of time when Jesus and John are carrying on this concurrent ministry at the same time there in the south, in the wilderness of Judea, but something changes. It says, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why John was arrested here. We have to wait all the way until chapter 14 to find that out. In very brief, it was because he called out the sin of Herod Antipas. That was King Herod the Great's son, who ruled the northern part of the kingdom. He condemned him for his marital practices. We'll get more into that when we get to chapter 14. But at this point, John has been removed from the scene. In God's timing, the ministry of the forerunner has come to an end. Why does Matthew leave all of that out? Why does Matthew leave out a period of up to a year in the ministry of Christ? Well, it's because he's concerned with moving along his theme of the coming king. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. The king was announced. The king was tested. The king was proven righteous. And now it's time for his ministry to begin. And so with John's arrest, the work of the forerunner is done. And hearing about his arrest, Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And in moving the narrative back toward the north, once again, Matthew's not just recording historical fact. He's showing us that even in the minute details of Christ's ministry, even in the movement from place to place, everything that he does fulfills prophetic expectation. So we move from that prompting of the move to the prophetic, the prophecy that's impacted by that move. Look what he says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." We're going to stop there for a minute because I want us to understand a little bit about what that means. Those place names don't mean much to us. But you'll remember from chapter 2 that when the family returns from hiding in Egypt for the wrath of Herod, that they moved to Nazareth. And Matthew said that was to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Well, here we have another movement of Jesus from Nazareth to Capernaum. And like I said, those names don't mean much to us. But let's look at this map that we prepared here so that you have just a little bit of an understanding of the movement that's taken place. Some of you are visual learners like I am, and it helps to kind of picture what's been going on. Jesus was in the south. He was baptizing and carrying on ministry at the same time as John the Baptist. And then he moves from the south up to Nazareth once again once he hears of John's arrest. So roughly that distance across most of the country back toward his hometown was in Nazareth. But now Matthew tells us that another move has taken place. He has left his hometown of Nazareth and he's established a new kind of home base of operations in a town called Capernaum, which is right there. And it says Capernaum by the sea, and maybe if we're thinking of that general geographic region, we would think the Mediterranean Sea, but it's not. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village. It's home to several of the disciples, but Matthew includes this place specifically because of what comes next in Matthew 4. It says, they lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And again, more names and specifically more places that don't mean much to us in our context. But when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they were moved into the promised land, God developed a plan so that each tribe would have an allotment of the land. Each tribe was given a portion of the land except Levi. The Levites were given cities, but since they would minister as God's mediators, they would be dispersed throughout the land. But God divided up the land among the children of Israel, and that division looked something like this. And so you can see that kind of purple-pink color up there. That's Zebulun, and immediately above that is Naphtali, and they surround that Sea of Galilee. So that's the region we're talking about. That's the tribal allotment that we're talking about. And Matthew says that those moves take place to fulfill something. Specifically, he says in Matthew 4:14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at the context of that quote. Now, we're a little bit familiar, at least, with Isaiah 9, because every Christmas, we come and we read a portion of that chapter. It's where we find, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. 700 plus years before Christ, there's the promise of a child who was born to be the king. But before that promise of the child king, look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So Matthew kind of takes and he paraphrases, he repeats the themes from those two verses. But why was a light so very important? Don't leave Isaiah chapter 9 yet. In fact, turn back a page with me and let's look at the very end of chapter 8. Chapter 8, starting in verse 19, says this, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" In other words, God says to Isaiah, they're going to ask you to search for wisdom in all kinds of ridiculous places. Ask the dead for their wisdom, the necromancers, the witchcraft, to delve into all these pagan practices. But where should they be seeking wisdom? Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. Send them back to the law. I have in fact spoken, and the people need to look for wisdom in the right place. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no breaking light. They'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they're hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. God says they're not going to listen. Send them back to the law. Remind them of what I've said, what I've commanded, my promises, my consequences for rebellion, but they're not going to listen. And when they don't listen, they're going to wander through the land darkened and hungry. And when they're hungry and darkened, it's not going to break their spirits. It's not going to break their pride and cause them to come back. Instead, it's going to make them even more angry, and they're going to rail against the king and against God. And verse 22 says, and they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. No dawn, no light, instead darkness. And that's the immediate context of 9, 1, and 2, that this people who were in darkness are going to see a great light. Remember, Isaiah is preaching to a people who are about to undergo very serious judgment. And it's going to come in the form of Assyria, and it's going to come quickly, and it's going to come violently. And after the Assyrian invasion, the northern part of the territory of Israel was literally never the same again. Jerusalem, Judea would be somewhat restored, but the north was never the same. It was culturally distinct, it was isolated, it was seen as other. And now, Matthew says, the people in that area are supposed to expect this great light. Where there was righteous judgment in his mercy and in his grace, God is going to bring great light into that same area, to Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, of all places. The people that the proper elite Jews in the South would have considered as backwoods, backwater, culturally different, Gentile plague, pagan infested, where nothing good comes out of there, God says the greatest light is in fact going to dawn there. And Matthew once again pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of that promise. Christ is called the light consistently throughout the Gospels. It's why we read John chapter 1, in him was light, and the light was the light men. Luke 1, when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prophesies, he says that the one who's coming will give light to those who sit in darkness. In John 1, 9, Jesus is called the true light. In John 8, 12, Jesus says this about himself, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Over and over, this idea that Christ is the light of a darkened world. And Matthew sees that the light that was promised centuries before has now broken free in the very area that God said it would. Back to Matthew chapter 4. And we move from the prophetic fulfillment, all that leads up to this message of the king. From the prophecy that concerns the king to the preaching of the king. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see something very familiar. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, when he begins his message, it is identical to the message of John the Baptist. The forerunner is preparing the way for the Messiah, and now the Messiah is preaching the same message as the forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And hopefully, when we went over that message a couple of weeks ago, it's still a little bit fresh in your mind. But let's make sure. He's calling people first to repentance. Remember, repentance is more than a change of mind, and repentance is more than a feeling sorry for something. It does involve the mind, absolutely, and it does involve the emotions. It involves an understanding of what we've done wrong. It involves a recognition that God is holy, that he has the right to govern his creation, and that I, as a part of that creation, have violated his standards. I have broken fellowship with the God who made me because I have chosen my will over his will. So there's an intellectual understanding of what was wrong, calling sin what it is, a total failure to meet the righteous standard of God, and it does involve the emotions. There's a godly sorrow that accompanies that recognition. Now, we don't want to dwell in sorrow because the gospel moves us on, but we also don't want to move too quickly through that. Occasionally, someone will come and say, I'm sorry for this, and it's okay. Sorrow is a very valuable thing in the cause of repentance. Because when I recognize how deeply I have offended the God who made me, loved me, and called me, that sorrow is very, very effective at breaking down my pride. It's very, very effective at breaking down my reasons, my excuses, my justifications for my sins. And so with that intellectual understanding of sin, there's a sorrowful response in light of that sin. But then it does not end there, does it? Repentance involves a whole person change, a turn towards something else. From a recognition of what my sin is and has done to to a right emotional response, a sorrow for that sin, but then a movement toward joyful obedience and a pursuit of what's actually right and holy. Mental understanding, godly sorrow, and then joyful and active pursuit of obedience. And Jesus is calling people to repent, but why? Same thing that John said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, so the kingdom is drawn near, and with the king and his kingdom comes these tremendous promises, but that kingdom's not open to the rebellious. That kingdom's not open to the wicked. That kingdom is not available for those who are simply outwardly religious. The kingdom of God will belong to the broken, to the humble, to the repentant, something that he will develop more in chapter 5 as we look to those Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. But for those who are willing to enter the kingdom under his authority and on his conditions, that kingdom is drawn near. And everything that Christ taught can be summed up in that one phrase, the offer of the promise of the kingdom. And as the king, he has the authority to declare that message. And as the king, he has the authority to tell men and women, to call them to turn from their wicked ways and to pursue him and his kingdom. We've got to move on if we're going to finish the chapter today. But in a very, very small format, what we're going to see in this section is really kind of a microcosm of what happens for the rest of the book. Jesus will teach and proclaim certain things. He will interact with his disciples regarding that teaching. And he will demonstrate who he is to the crowds that are gathered. And those are kind of the three sections that we see. And now we've seen the essential message of the king. Now we're going to see how men respond to that. We're going to see Christ teach. Now we're going to see him demonstrate his authority to call men to himself. We'll move from the king's message to the king's call. What did it look like for Jesus Christ to call disciples to himself? And what were the expectations of those who were called disciples of Christ? Well, let's look first at the call to discipleship. And this is that section in verse 18 through 22. Let's look at the call to discipleship. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We're going to see and hear more about them, especially Peter, as we go through the gospel accounts. But they're brothers and they're fishermen. It would have been very, very common in that area. Many, many families made their living along that Sea of Galilee by fishing. And what he's going to do is he's going to take them and use their current occupation to call them into their mission as disciples. He's going to say, "Follow me." They are commanded to come after him, not just to observe him, not just to hear him, not just to be identified with him, but to be with him, to learn from him, to be equipped by him so that he might then send them out. We'll look at that more in a minute. But the king gives this authoritative call to follow after him. And we see the same thing in verse 21, where he says, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them." We don't actually see a whole calling of the 12 in the book of Matthew. In fact, aside from this and the calling of Matthew himself in chapter 9, that's really the only glimpses we see, but it's remarkably parallel every time. As he comes upon those who he would call to be disciples to himself, he simply says, "Follow me," and they are given to respond. And he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These men knew what it was to be fishers of fish. They knew the nets, they knew the boats, they knew the times and the places to have a profitable catch. They spent their lives in that pursuit. Maybe their family had for generations, but now they're going to be preoccupied with fishing for men. They are going to make followers of Christ, not followers of Peter and John, not followers of Andrew and James or Matthew, but they are called to make the followers of Christ. They're fishing for men to come into this marvelous kingdom and into the glory of right relationship with the king. In other words, to be a disciple of Christ means calling men to follow after him. It's what he begins the call with, and it's what he ends the gospel with, and it's what's sandwiched in between. Here at the beginning, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In chapter 10, he calls them to himself, and he sends them out to be fishers of men. In Matthew 28, at the very end of the gospel, how does Matthew end it? That famous Great Commission passage, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Go and make disciples, and I will continue to be with you." It is why Christ came. Luke 19 says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The preaching of Jesus is a call to repentance and a call to the kingdom and a call to people to himself. And so it makes perfect sense, or it should make perfect sense, that his disciples are given the same ministry, the same mission as the master. And that's the central call and focus of someone who's a disciple of Christ. It's not come and hear for hearing's sake. It's not come and learn for knowledge's sake. It's not come and obey for appearance's sake. Hearing, learning, obedience, all of those are absolutely critical to the discipleship process. But the heart of a disciple is to call others to follow the master. What's the mission of this church? Why is it that we exist? If you don't remember the series from last fall, that's okay. It's why we print it on the very front of your bulletin every week. We are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. It is why we exist. It is why this church exists. Whatever the specific language any individual church uses, the singular calling of the Church of Christ left here on earth is to make disciples. In other words, as we identify who we are and what we do, this is not an add-on. The call to make disciples is not just something else that we do in a conglomeration of a bunch of things that we do. Everything that we do is for the purpose of making disciples. It's what the first disciples were charged with, and it's what every disciple from that time on has been charged with. That's the call of Christ, and it's repeated with each disciple that he calls to follow him. But it's given us an example in these four men. But I want to look at another element of this call in this paragraph. Not only the mission, but the cost of following Christ. There's the call to discipleship, and then in a very kind of nascent initial way in this passage, we see the cost of following after Christ. As Peter and Andrew are casting their nets into the sea, he says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And look at verse 20. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. He sees James and John in the boat with their father. He calls them, and look at verse 22. And immediately they left the boat, and they left their father, and they followed him. Yeah, but how hard could it really be to give up fishing? Not hard for me. But if that's what your family had known for generations, it would be a significant thing. Sometimes we tend to think of these as kind of backwoods, backwater fishermen with a pole and a line and maybe eating whatever they catch at the end of the day. We got to be really careful here. It says that Zebedee and his sons also had hired hands that were in the boat with them. We find that Peter was their partner in other gospel accounts. Later in the Gospel of John, we find that John and his family are known to the high priest. These are not princes. These are not vastly wealthy men. They are not socially influential. But we got to be careful not to make them lower than they are. To leave what they were doing and to follow Christ had an actual cost. There was a real sacrifice involved in abandoning those things that they had known and following after Christ. And that should strike us as well. Because if the mission is to make the disciples, if the mission is to go out and call people into the kingdom, then pursuing that mission means that we are going to have to leave other things behind. Now, that does not mean that we're all going to go into vocational ministry, but it will mean that our lives are ordered around that priority. Our youth just went up to camp. You saw a video, but the theme verse for that camp was Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That comes in the context of anxiety and provision, but the message is remarkably similar. For the disciple, the greatest thing that they are called to do is pursue the master, to follow the master, to seek his kingdom. If we see ourselves as disciples first, then everything else gets ordered and prioritized underneath that. I am a disciple of Christ, and I happen to be called to be a pastor in light of that. As you look at your life, you are not a businessman, you are not a teacher, you are not a doctor, you are not a student who just happens to be a disciple in your free time. You are a disciple of Christ, who God in his sovereign wisdom has placed you in a unique occupation, in a unique family setting, in a unique neighborhood for the purpose of following hard after the master and for calling others to follow after him as well. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, there's going to be several points where the cost of discipleship becomes clear. But here's the thing, following after Christ means the importance of all those other things begin to fade. Why give up anything? How do we give up anything? It only comes in light of understanding the value of what we're pursuing. In other words, we see that it becomes eternally worth it to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It becomes eternally worth it to pursue the kingdom when we recognize the surpassing value of the kingdom, like is outlined in the parables in Matthew 13. It becomes eternally worth it when we're rejected by family, when we're questioned by friends, when we lose our reputation, when disciples are called to lose their very lives. How do we give up anything? By understanding what we gain. Really, by understanding who we gain. To follow Christ and to be found in him, when we really understand him, makes everything else seem like momentary light affliction. So we see the authority of the king as he begins to preach, as he gives his message. We see the authority of the king as he calls men to follow after himself. And the final paragraph there, chapter 4, gives us a glimpse of the authority of the king in the power that he displays. If he is who he claims to be, if he is who Matthew says that he is, if he is what all the prophets built into their anticipation, then his really should be a ministry like no one before him or no one after him. We got to work really quickly through this last paragraph, but let's look first at the spread of his ministry, kind of the spread of his fame, and then we'll look at the scope of it. Look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He goes through all of Galilee. Galilee has some 200 plus villages at this time. It's a densely populated area, and he goes from village to village and place to place doing the same thing. Verse 24 says, his fame spreads throughout all Syria. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We'll come and we'll see how his power was demonstrated in a moment. But understand that as he carries on his ministry, the word does not stay contained. His fame continues to spread. He goes around Galilee doing all of these things. And Matthew essentially gives kind of points from all around the compass to say that people from everywhere were flocking to the Messiah. As the king begins his ministry, his power is witnessed by all kinds of people from all different places. Now let's look at the scope of his power, what that meant. What is Jesus doing that draws the attention of so many people from so many places? Essentially, what he's doing is demonstrating the power of the king. Look back at verse 23. As he goes throughout all of Galilee, he is teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The first part of his ministry is a teaching ministry. While there's only one temple, and that's in Jerusalem, there are many synagogues spread throughout all the cities and towns in Israel. The temple was the place where sacrifices were offered. The temple was the place where people were called back to on those annual pilgrimages to celebrate the feasts and the festivals. But the synagogues were where the weekly Sabbath celebration took place, where the word was taught, where fellowship was had, where community was established. It was really the central hub of the Jewish culture in the city and town life at that time. And his teaching is unlike that of anyone else. If we were to go to Mark chapter 1, we'd see that when Jesus entered a synagogue, in Mark 1:22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And it's not limited to the synagogues. After this, we're going to go in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:28, he says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. There's something different about the way that Jesus teaches. The scribes were educated men. They knew the scriptures and they knew the history of tradition and interpretation that went along with those scriptures. They could quote from Isaiah and then they could say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this. And the more people that you could quote and the more history that you could expand on, the more learned you looked in the eyes of the people. And although they had no idea what the scripture meant, they understood that you knew what you were talking about. And here comes Jesus. And he says plainly, this is what God says, this is what it means, and this is how you must respond, and it's unlike anything the people have heard. He's not trying to overwhelm them with his understanding, although his understanding would vastly surpass anybody else's. They are astounded by the simple authority with which he communicates God's will and God's word to the people. The second way that he demonstrates his power is through his healing ministry. And he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. As the king goes from place to place, he heals people. Sickness is a part of living in a fallen world. Sin brought suffering and decay and death. Sin is a spiritual reality with very, very physical implications. He didn't just deal in colds and sniffles or sore throats or minor complaints. Verse 24 says that they brought him those afflicted with various diseases and pains. It says those were oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. When Jesus heals, one of the wonderful things that we'll see is that as Jesus comes and he heals people, the power of the kingdom is brought to bear in their lives, and the healing is complete, it is perfect, it is a complete restoration, a complete removal of the effects of the fall, exactly what we would understand and exactly what we would expect if Jesus is who the prophet said that he is. And right in the middle of verse 24, it says they were also bringing to him those oppressed by demons. This isn't just a superstitious culture that attributes every sickness to demonic activity. The two are absolutely related sometimes, but Jesus is able to treat the whole person. In other words, his authority extends not only over the physical realm, but over the spiritual realm as well. The demons absolutely recognize who the Son is, and they are compelled by virtue of his nature to obey when he calls. And as the king carries out his ministry, he brings the power of that kingdom near into people's lives. And now Matthew's going to take the rest of his gospel to build on and develop these themes, to give us more details, intricate pictures of what this looked like as he moves from place to place. And so what we have here is the call to discipleship. Today marks something kind of a turning point in Matthew's gospel. There's lots of checkpoints as we move through. There's lots of firsts, there's lots of turns, there's lots of twists. This is the introduction of the concept of discipleship, what it will mean to be called by Christ, and what it will mean to follow after Christ. Not just what it looked like for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the others. Their call was unique in many ways, but more often than not, we're going to see how it overlaps with our call as believers today. And I'd like to ask you to do something for me. In preparation for the weeks ahead, as we move a little bit more slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, I would like for you to read that. Once, twice, three times a week in the coming month or two, read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as we read through that, what we see essentially are the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. What does it mean to live as a disciple of Christ? Through the power of the Spirit, under the authority of the King, what does it look like to have a life ordered in true righteousness? It's going to help us have a very clear understanding of who we're called to follow and what it's going to look like. Here's a few questions, a couple of things as we close for today. Things that we can specifically think on. First of all, what mission are we still called to? Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He did not say, "Follow me, and if you have time, it would be fantastic if you told them another person or two." He did not say, "Follow me, and if you are an extrovert, make sure that you tell people about the kingdom." He did not say if your work schedule permits. He did not say if your kids don't drive you too crazy. He did not say if you find yourself with no Wi-Fi access and nothing else to do, preach the kingdom. He said, "I called you in order to call others. I saved you to fish for men." You say, "But I can't do that. I don't have the words. I don't have the personality. I don't have the charm, the charisma. I don't have the authority to do that." I have fantastic news for you. He did not say, "Follow me and fish for me." He said, "Follow me and I will make you." In the same way that later on, he does not say, "Peter, I'm glad you made that declaration of who I am. Now go out and build my church." He said, "I will build my church." He will equip you for what he has called you to. Do you know Christ? Are you saved? Has the gospel ever impacted your stone-cold, dead heart? Then you have every ability to fish for men. All that involves is a simple telling of the truth. Telling people of the reality of sin and the cost. Warning people of the righteous wrath of God. Telling them about the hope that is found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and proclaiming the wonderful nature of eternity, a fellowship with God. And guess what? The God who made you an extrovert made you that way to enhance your ability to fish for men. And the God who made you an introvert made you that way to enhance your ability to spread the gospel of the kingdom for his glory in that particular circumstance. You are not called to fish in the same way that I am. I am not called to fish in the same way you are. And thank God, there are people that I will never reach, but you can. Our call is to lovingly, passionately, repeatedly proclaim the kingdom. And the beautiful thing is we can trust that the King who has all authority in heaven and on earth still has the authority to call men to himself through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Second, what will it look like to follow Christ? If we are called to be disciples, then we have to understand not only the call, but the cost. These men left their nets, they left their boats, they left their livelihoods, they left their family history potentially to pursue the work that the King had given them. Now, that probably doesn't mean that you quit your job and move into full-time ministry. But it might mean that you approach your job differently. It might mean that you evaluate where your job is hindering your ability to be a disciple. It doesn't mean that you have to give up baseball, soccer, hobbies that you enjoy, but it does mean that we rightly evaluate those things and see where potentially they are hindering our ability to follow after Christ. But again, it's not a downer. It's not a, oh man, now I have to give up all these things for Christ. It's a recognition that what I have found in the King and his kingdom is so precious that to give up everything else isn't really loss at all. It's the heart of those kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the treasure that's buried in a field. If you found the greatest treasure hidden and buried, would there be any hesitation in giving up anything else that it might cost you to purchase that field and gain that treasure? No, because the surpassing value of what you've found makes everything else pale in comparison. Yes, it will cost us something to be disciples of Christ, but in light of that cost, we are joyful. We rejoice in light of anything that this world removes, anything that it takes, anything that it costs, because what we have in the person of Christ is so beautiful and so eternally valuable. Nothing in this fallen, finite earth can begin to compare with eternity in the presence of the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to yourself. You've called us to seek the kingdom and your righteousness, and we need your help to do that. As we prepare to celebrate communion, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, help us to remember and consider what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Help us to live in light of our calling. Strengthen us for the mission that you've called us to. Equip us for the task that you've set before us. And help us to find our joy in who you are, no matter what it costs. God, help us to call men and women to the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And as it is the first Sunday of the month, this is the time when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the Lord's table together. So I'm going to ask the men who are serving to come forward, if you would, so that we can be prepared. And as we do this, this is a time of reflection, a time of preparation. And here's what I would ask, that at this time, we'll structure maybe, or recommend a structure for your prayers in a way that I don't normally do. But for this Sunday, as the bread is passed, will you consider for a moment the cost of discipleship and what you, what I have placed before that? Take a moment to genuinely consider those things that have hindered you from calling others to Christ, and we all have them. If I think of my mourning, I have them. And let's repent of those things and consider who it is that has called us. And we'll come back together and we'll take the bread in a moment. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, your body was broken so that we might be forgiven. We're disciples who are by nature weak and fallen, easily distracted. And yet you've called us, you've equipped us, and you've given us the mission of fishing for men. God, it's an amazing thing to think that you would call us to partner in the ministry of spreading the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We praise you and we thank you for that sacrifice that made it possible to be called sons and daughters of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we pass around the cup, you're going to be invited to sing with the worship team. As you sing, I would invite you not only to remain in the area of repentance, which is entirely appropriate, but to rejoice in what the blood of Christ made possible. The fact that we don't remain in sorrow, but that through his blood, he has cleansed us, redeemed us, and fitted us for the work that he's called us to.
Jesus, you're all this heart.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people that you've cleansed with your blood. And it's not by our worth or our merit that we enter into the kingdom. It's by your righteousness, by the better offering, the better sacrifice, and a better covenant. And Lord, it's not by our own strength that we make disciples, that we do the work that you've called us to. It's yours. The authority of your call, the power of your spirit that you've placed in us, the power of your gospel that changes and transforms stone-cold dead hearts to hearts of flesh that long to follow the King. Lord, as you fit us for the kingdom, fit us for the work you've called us to. Give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel this week, and may we see people saved. We praise you and we thank you, for you alone can accomplish these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.